it sounds scary, Brad, that you're going to get lectured at or something. I'm only teasing. This is an interesting topic. I think you'll agree that it's extremely timely, not only just because we had that in our readings for this morning, or for the day, actually, looking at Ezekiel 38, which speaks to this subject very, very closely, but because we're living in an age now where the events that were prophesied many years ago are starting to come to pass even more rapidly than they have, certainly in the last 100 years. And it's interesting, when we're thinking about this and the imminence of the Lord Jesus Christ's return, that Brother John Thomas, 150 years ago or so, penned down these words. And he said, "The future movements of Russia are notable signs of the times because they are predicted in the scriptures of truth. The Russian autocracy, in its plenitude and on the verge of disillusion, is the image of Nebuchadnezzar standing upon the mountains of Israel, ready to be smitten by the stones. When Russia makes its grand move for the building up of its image empire, then let the reader know, or in this case, the listener know, that the end of all things, as at present constituted, is at hand. The long-expected but stealthy advent of the King of Israel will be on the eve of becoming a fact, and salvation will be to those who not only looked for it, but have trimmed their lamps by believing the gospel of the kingdom, unto the obedience of faith and the perfection thereof, in fruits meet for repentance." And this was found in the preface to Elpis Israel back in 1850, actually. I have 48 here, but it was 1850 when this was added in the preface. And so it's amazing, and it's no surprise to us as Bible students that we expect to see things happening just prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ that would escalate and bring these words to come to pass. And as we looked at in our reading that Brother Brad just did, in Zechariah 14, verse 2, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the woman ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." And we know that this prophecy has not been fulfilled yet. This is something that is coming, and this is information that we can read about to see exactly what is going to happen and how destructive this war that is imminent upon on the earth and the events that are going to happen during it. And so we look to other prophecies and other prophets speaking about some of the things that are happening that we would watch. And we know Joel 3 verses 9 to 10 is a good one to look at, how the nations are working to build up weapons of war, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty man, let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. And so these are things that we expect to see and to see more and more just prior to the Lord's return. And so we, in our reading of this morning in Ezekiel 38, there's some main highlights that we just want to pull out. We're not going to go through Ezekiel 38 in great depth, but just it's necessary to go through a few things in establishing things that we already know, but just to make them concrete again. But just reading the first few verses of Ezekiel 38, "The word of the Lord came on to me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah, of the north quarters and his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee. Be thou a guard unto them." And then it goes on to say, "After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, but it is brought forth of the nations. And they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm, and thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee." And so we can easily glean from this section of Scripture about this alliance or this confederacy that is going to come down against Israel. And it's a religious confederacy. We can look in that, and even the word speaking about that confederacy has to do with the sense of a synagogue. And it's a gathering together of those of a like mind. And we're going to see that it has a religious aspect to it as well. And just comparing a few scriptures together, which are important, reading from Daniel chapter 11, we just want to highlight the fact that more than one prophet has been speaking about these exact same things. And it's going to become very apparent when we go through Daniel 11, verses 40 to 43. And we'd like to match or show how the language in both Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11 are speaking about the same event. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his step. And it's amazing when we see exactly who is entailed in the confederacy that is to descend. We're not left to question, to any degree, who is going to be involved. And the color coding on the overhead on the side here helps us in identifying just how close these two prophecies are to each other. We're told in Daniel 11, in the purple, that it's at the time of the end. And we get language similar in the purple in Ezekiel 38 here of in the latter years. And we're told in Daniel 11 that they were going to come with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships in the green. And back in Ezekiel 38, all thy army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor. Even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. So we see the similarity in language. In the red, he shall enter also into the glorious land. And even more specific, we get in Ezekiel 38, the exact spot or location against the mountains of Israel. And we can look to places such as Ezekiel 38 and going back into Joshua, which identifies this as the area that is now called basically the West Bank. And that's really the strip of the mountains that are identified here. And some of the players involved are similar in the prophecies we have in the blue here. The Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps in Daniel 11. And we're told in Ezekiel 38, Ethiopia and Libya with them. So we are not left with any question as to the prophet speaking about this same event. And we know that this term, King of the North, coming down, could really only refer to a number of nations. And we're going to just streamline that a little bit to see what the historians say to identify this for us. But really, the only places that it could be that's north of Israel is Lebanon, Syria, Turkey, and Russia. Those are really the only ones that would be considered north of Israel to any degree. So it narrows it down for us a little bit. But then we get to looking more deep into Ezekiel 38, we start getting language that identifies it as being Russia, as being the head or the leader of this confederacy that is going to come down. And so, just in brief, and again, I didn't want to spend too much time on things that we've looked at before, but we can see the identity of the areas that are identified in Ezekiel 38, so that we can move on to other things of our words this afternoon. So just as a brief highlight, some of the historians have told us, Magog, called Scythians by the Greeks, who were an Aryan people who in the time of Herodotus were distributed over southern Russia. And so we're starting to identify some of the areas that are being spoken about here that identify this area of Magog. We're told by Jacinius that Rosh is undoubtedly the Russians who are mentioned by Byzantine writers of the 10th century. Meshech and Tubal are nomadic tribes associated with the Scythians who lived in the area between the Caspian and Black Seas. Their tribal names were eventually preserved in cities later founded by their descendants, namely Moscow and Tobolsky. Gomer and Togarma These are the progenitors of the Celtic peoples who settled large tracts of Central and Western Europe, particularly France, known to the Romans as Gaul. And so we have this area identified for us, for those that are involved as well. And of course, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya have really no effort at all to try to identify. Persia, the modern counterpart, would be Iran, and I believe it will include at some point Iraq as well, in order to dominate that same area. But that being said, we're looking at Iran for Persia, and we have Ethiopia and Libya that are mentioned as well. And so just in a quick glance, we can see laid out a little bigger for us exactly where this area is. And so what's interesting when we look at this is when we compare what's happened in recent time, there's been a number of times in the course of history where it may have appeared that the political scene would not give rise to the situation that we're seeing now. In fact, there were, even in the Christadelphian magazine, we're going to look at that in this next quote, back in April 1907, there were problems with people whose faith was tested to see whether the scriptures were right on in this aspect or not. And so, for instance, just going back to this, it said, as a report, it was comparatively easy to speak of the ascendancy of Gog when Russia was all but thundering at the walls of Constantinople. It may not be so easy to get a hearing now when English people have largely made up their minds that Russia is doomed, and the enemies of the truth are delighted with the opportunity of deriding. It does not matter how unpromising the situation may appear on the surface. God has spoken. And so we can see it back historically, even in our community, there were those that never let the appearance of the political scene disrupt what they believed the Bible was saying. And I think that's important, because even now it's very easy for us to show and talk to our friends and our colleagues and co-workers about what is happening, and that there wouldn't be any sort of deriding on their part. In fact, those that have done the preaching over the years are starting to find that some of the people are starting to look these things up a little deeper, because they remember words that have been said as we start seeing this confederacy being formed and ready to come down. And so this is similar to, not long ago, the breakup of the Soviet Union in 1991. It was 73 years after the communist rule began, and it plunged Russia into a state of instability and uncertainty, and it caused many people at that time to doubt the Bible prophecy regarding all-powerful Gog and his allies, doubting that it could possibly be true. But neither the Russian Revolution and the chaos of 1917 or the upheavals that we saw in 1990 from the fall of communism can change what the Bible has said will come to pass. And so it brings us to our thoughts now that things really are starting to fall into place for those that have believed this. And even though that we saw that there have been scoffers and doubters, we have to look at the Bible prophecy and look at the things that have been predicted. So Ezekiel 38, just starting at verse 4 here, I believe it shows us, interestingly enough, exactly what we should be looking for when our eyes are looking at Russia. In Ezekiel 38, verse 4, we're told, "I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." And so one of the approaches that I use in this chapter is, and I like to look in the context of the chapter to find how the Hebrew words are used. Does anybody know offhand where that phrase in Hebrew, "turn thee back," is used anywhere else in this chapter? A little bit of trivia. I know we just eaten lunch in that. It's interesting, because I think when we look at where it's used, it helps us in identifying what this "turn thee back" means. It's the Hebrew word shub, 7725 in Strong's. And it's found in verse 8, in discussing what happened with the Jewish people. "After many days, thou shalt be visited in the latter years, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have always there been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. And so it helps us, doesn't it, when we think about the situation that happened with Israel, that because of their disobedience, they were scattered. And they were scattered for some 2,000 years, close to 2,000 years. And we were told in there that they would be brought back. So their condition of prosperity, their condition of having a place to stay, all these sort of things were taken away from them as they were dispersed throughout the world. And we're told that at the time when we start seeing them being brought back, in part, when they were being brought back, that we also have this situation where this Gogian Confederacy is going to be turned back. And so we can look at that, and we can look at what exactly this means. And there's a number of different thoughts on this bringing back. For instance, I'll just bring out one other one, and I think it has relevance as well. That word brought back, turn thee back, in Hebrew has also been translated as converted. And I'll just give you one quick example. You don't need to turn it up, but just to note, Isaiah 6, verse 10, make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, there's that word shub, and be healed. And so in that case, the way that Hebrew word is rendered has to do with a conversion, a turning back to God, or to something. So just a conversion. And so we see, actually, when we look at Russia, that they're being turned back religiously, in that the atheism of the communist era is being increasingly replaced by a return or a turning back to the Greek Orthodox ways or the Greek Orthodox Church. But more so, we see this turning back. It's so easy to point out the fact that they've been turned back from an economical perspective, where we've seen so many things happen where they lost their power. And just to recap what's happened, from 1917 to 1991, Russia was part of the Soviet Union, which was a communist state. And this was a time of prosperity, great prosperity for Russia. And many of its citizens referred to its glory during this time. It was a time characterized by what we know as the Cold War. And this was, just for those that maybe aren't familiar with the Cold War, it was the state of tension and competition, basically, between the United States and its allies on the one side, and the Soviet Union, or the USSR and its allies. And it was this Cold War, where they tried to outdo each other in a number of different ways. For instance, in the military, of course, the military is always involved, in industrial advances, in weapons of development, including nuclear weapons. All these things were back and forth, showed up in movies of that generation. You always see the us and them, you know, against the Reds type thing. And especially in technological development, trying to do space exploration and all these types of things. There was this big battle, this time when the KGB, which was the Soviet Union Security Agency, the secret police, and the intelligence agency, when that was really powerful and working. At this time, they had a huge anti-West policy with a hatred and a distrust of Americans, Britons, and their allies. So that's the history that we saw during that period of 1917 to 1991. And it changed. The political scene changed when communism fell in 1991. And we all remember that. We remember that from the wall falling and all the cheering around the world when these types of things happened. And it was under Boris Yeltsin, who now was in power, to make a move toward democracy. So Boris Yeltsin was someone who leaned towards Western policy, in agreement with the West, with the United States. And it was the end of that Cold War period, and the KGB especially. And this is when all the cordial relationships between the West started happening and the talks started happening. But, and this is a time again when Christadelphians or people were looking at this, that were starting to waver, said, I guess things aren't the way the Bible predicted it. It looks like, Russia has gone downhill and things are going to change. But what happened is at the start of the 21st century, this reform started looking like it wasn't going to work. And Russia started turning back towards its communist and its anti-West sentiments and leaning more towards the way their old ways. And we get language like this in certain updates, and we can track this through of what's happened. And here's an article here which speaks to this retreat from reform. And just keep in the back of your mind as we go through some of these slides, that phrase turning back, or that, you know, going back to a previous way. And we're told here in this global intelligence update from Stratford, following the abject failure of neoliberal economic reforms in Russia, the state had gradually been increasing its control over the industrial sector. It is becoming clear that the Russian government is now moving away from liberalization and towards a renewed dominance over industry. We have predicted and subsequently tracked Russia's increasing assertiveness in its foreign policy and Russia's rebuilding of its empire as Moscow, with the old Soviet crew back in charge, reverts to familiar policy patterns. The same clearly holds true in domestic patterns. And so we see here that Russia's policy is quickly reverting to a familiar form. And this is the type of language that we see coming out in many examples. And it was interesting that on December 31st, 1999, Boris Yeltsin, who was at that time the champion of this new and reformed ways, made a surprising announcement of resignation. And he named for his successor a former KGB agent, who we're all familiar with as Vladimir Putin. And so within 2 months of being put in charge, Putin's policy was clear. And so this article written by Russian chief correspondents in February 2000 tells us exactly what is happening at this time, and it's important to see how this turning back happened. In nearly 2 months since Vladimir Putin became an acting president in Russia, the world has barely begun getting to know him, but already he is building a clear record in one area of policy. Little noticed by the West, Mr. Putin, a former lieutenant colonel in the KGB, is rapidly remilitarizing Russian society. Since Vladimir Putin took office on December 31st, he has issued 11 presidential decrees, six concerned with the military. Mr. Putin's second decree, after the one granting immunity from prosecution to Boris Yeltsin, the former president, established a new Russian military doctrine, abandoning the old no-first-strike policy toward nuclear weapons and emphasizing a right to use them against aggressors. And so we see here that Putin was very much interested or concerned with building up Russia's military and establishing a new military policy, getting rid of the old no-strike, no-first-strike policy. And they wanted to be in a position that, you know, if there was any aggressors, they would be in a position to be able to react to that. And so let's just look at some articles which just highlight this turning back that we could have been tracking, or we can track as the news has gone by. And these, some of these are, you know, going back maybe 2 years or whatever, and they bring us right up to date, so that when we're looking at articles, we can look for language like this. And this article here, the Russia created by Vladimir Putin, and I'm not going to read every single article here, but just to bring out the highlights here. Nearly 7 years ago, on the eve of becoming interim president, Vladimir Putin published his Millennium Manifesto following the collapse of communism and the chaos of the Yeltsin years. This was a blueprint for restoring Russia's greatness. And so language like this coming out of these articles showing us that Russia has been turned back to its authoritarian and its communist ways, the ways that it used to have. And this is the language we see from Ezekiel 38 and 4 coming to pass. And just more language along this, the RAF jets see off Russia's spy planes was the headline of this article. And language such as that it's a throwback to the Cold War. Again, that memories of the Cold War raised with the event detailed above here. And it's language like that we can see in all these articles coming out. We don't have to go through them all in depth. Another one, tanks, rockets roll across Red Square in Soviet parade revival. The display wasn't in communist North Korea or China. It was a practice for a May 9th parade of Russian military hardware on Moscow's Red Square, the first since the Soviet era. When you are dealing with other countries, you should not look weak. And this is the type of flexing the muscles and turning back language that's coming. And an interesting comment down here that happened during this time is, according to Volk, who is a Moscow-based analyst for the Heritage Foundation, which is a U.S. research group, He says, this is a signal to the West that Russia is restoring its military might. It resembles a return to the old days. And so these are the articles that were happening as this turning back was happening. There were analysts, there were people talking, saying, look at what's happening. And so the headlines at the time had not said that Russia is turned back yet or that they are now in that same power. Notice that. And this is April 24th. It wasn't until we get a little bit later in this past year that we start seeing that kind of language come out. And again, more language here on Moscow's V-Day parade, where they're showing a force not seen since Soviet times. This word nostalgia, looking back, it all has to do with this turning back to the way it used to be. It was designed, the comment says, to evoke the Soviet Union's past might and Russia's military resurgence. There's many ways we can look at that word, turn back, and resurgence. It's all the same language. And even clear to us, plain as day, in the Jerusalem Post of May 5th, 2008, the bear is back. So we've been seeing articles leading up to that exact fact. And then we get stuff like this. As recent reports make clear, Russia is now forcing its way back into the Middle East, and not necessarily in the most encouraging manner, by dangerously increasing its arms sales to the region. Moscow is seeking to restore prestige, bolster influence, and not the least, to make money. And making money, they certainly are doing. And I know every time I put this slide up here, okay, who wants to do the eye test first? I mean, I don't expect you to read this one. But I put it on there because I can read it, and I'll read it to you, just some of the highlights here. But again, this is very recent, August 18th. And many different papers around the world at this time had very similar headlines about the bear is back from hibernation, or, you know, the bear is back, or the bear is coming, and things like this. And this was in an Australian paper. And again, I'll just read some of the highlights there, where it says, Russia is returning to great power status. And down in the second bullet down there, Russia will now be more confident and self-assured with its status as a great power. And it goes on to say, America's relations with Russia are now at the most serious level of disagreement in the past 25 years. Moscow will seek to reassert Russia's natural sphere of influence in the near abroad. So there's warnings here too, as they're not just seeing the power come back, but something's going to happen with this power. Russia's weakness for the past 17 years is an aberration that is about to be rectified. The new Russia will be assertive in its foreign policy and aggressive in its neighborhood. And then we get language down near the bottom here of the implications of all this for Australia, and of course any nation other than Russia, who we know as the King of the South, those that are involved with that confederacy at the bottom, is that an authoritarian Russia, as well as China, is on the move. And the last bullet down here, which I know you can't read, and I'll read it to you, is what I found most fascinating of this whole article. And it says, and they both perceive America to be a weakened and distracted power that should have important implications for our forthcoming defense white paper. And that's language that we've been saying, haven't we, when we've been looking at Ezekiel 38. When the situation is such that those nations that question this confederacy coming down say, are you coming to take a spoil? As if they are in a position where they can't do much about it. And so you get language like this where they are a weakened and a distracted power, which is quite scary. And so just moving into some financial things that Brother Carl is going to look at, I think, next week. This is a really good one, just to see the opposites between the West and the East now as far as money is concerned. Even under the USSR, this article says from March 21st, the GDP per capita in 1990 was 9,211. This means that Russians today are roughly 150% wealthier than they were 18 years ago. He goes on to say, now I realize that this is on average, and that the large amount of billionaires, second only to the U.S. in this regard, and thousands of millionaires are a huge offset, but Russia's economy is still growing at dizzling speeds. For the past 6 years, Russia's GDP has been growing by over 6.5% each year, sometimes reaching 7.3% as it was in 2003. Combined with the $1 trillion economy, it is a huge growth rate. This can be seen by the construction of this new Moscow International Business Center, as we have pictured here, a $12 billion complex in the heart of Moscow. The Russians of tomorrow will be considerably richer than the Russians of yesterday. And this little chart here just shows that since the time that Putin came into power, it's entitled Blessed Stability, and we can see that it jumped up as far as their stability of the GDP, and they've been hovering around that very stable mark since that time. And so the other thing that just in the recap real quick, we see Russia's being turned back. We have communism between 1917 and 91, the Cold War era. We have capitalism between 1991 and 1999 approximately. And then from 1999 onwards, we have this return happening back to these ways. And so even in the national anthem, in the Russian national anthem, which has now been restored with its verse, its mighty wings spread above us, the Russian eagle is hovering high, the fatherland's tricolor symbol is leading Russia's people to victory. And this is exactly what was under the mandate, if you will, of Peter the Great. And I didn't actually bring the will of Peter the Great here, but some of the language in there is talking about exactly what Russia needs to be doing in order to take dominance of all of Europe. And we're starting to see now ships being sent down into the Mediterranean. One in particular that just came out of the news last week was the ship Peter the Great. And things like this that are happening very rapidly show us that we are getting near that time prophesied. And so this screen here, just to highlight a little better, just shows us the missiles. And this is back in 2001, January 2001. And we see the British colors and the Russia color. And we see that, you know, just looking at a quick graph, we see that the Britain side has more. There's a total here of 7,000 and change compared to Russia's 6,000 and change back in 2001. And so we see this money now has enabled them to make a huge leap in their economic stance. And so just another one here, another overhead that highlights the Russian nuclear strength. And this is from, I think this is 2005, because I tried to get them close together. But right at the top here, we see now that Russia has surpassed the other nations here with a number of some, you know, 8,500 and change. And we don't know, we need to go into big details here of what percentage of the missiles are. But the fact is that they have now surpassed because of the money that they've been able to put in. And it's interesting when we look at how that happened. Basically what happened is in the 1990s, Russia's military strength shrank from 4 million men to 1.2 million. They just went like this. And so the size of Russia's military today is similar to the U.S. Army. Russia's policy at that time, and we look at how Putin thought, his policy was to stop paying the men in the army while they put all the money into building up these weapons and equipment. So they didn't pay their men. But once the equipment was updated, all the money was then put into paying soldiers. And in this way, they have the means of rapidly mobilizing millions of men in a very short time to put them into ready-made combat divisions. And so this is why when we get language from Ezekiel 38, showing that they are now in a position to be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. And so in the Hebrew, that word guard has to do with being a watcher or a protector. It's the Hebrew word mishmar. And this kind of gives us the thought of a guard at a prison. We get that ownership, if you will, or that protection idea. And this is exactly what Russia has been to the nations around. And we can track that. We won't go through all these overheads. But just to bring out the fact that they were able to do this, and knowing what Ezekiel 38 says and which nations are to be involved, we get language here where Russia doubles international arms orders to $30 billion in 2006. And it says in this article here that he also said, orders from Middle East and North African countries have been increasing over the past few years. So Russia is supplying those areas such as Iran and Ethiopia and Libya, those North African countries and the Middle Eastern countries, with armaments. And this is really where we started seeing this start happening. And then language coming out of the headlines such as this: attack Iran and you attack Russia. That's a guard. It's a bully, really. An American attack on Iran will be viewed by Moscow as an attack on Russia. And so we look at this comment, an American attack. Putin is working closely with Iran on its nuclear program. Russia sees an alliance with Iran as weakening America's influence in the Middle East. So no matter what the reasons are behind why they're doing it, the fact is that they are doing it, and they are being a guard to these nations. And so we get language like this from the headlines: Russia to supply Iran with new defense. Iran's defense minister said Wednesday that Russia is preparing to deliver powerful new air defense systems that would dramatically increase its nation's ability to repel an attack. And so we see that cooperation always now in the paper, whereas many years ago we didn't see things like this. Again, here's Libya, mentioned right in Ezekiel 38. Vladimir Putin meets Libya's Gaddafi. And we're told in this this article here that when these talks happened on Wednesday, on April 16th, Libyan leader Gaddafi, in a move to rebuild ties with a former ally. They weren't that close at the time, but we start seeing headlines where they're now working with these nations that were mentioned in Ezekiel 38, and that they were interested in new projects in Libya. And so we see that rebuilding of the nations around by the economy of Russia and them being a guard to them. Another headline: Russia denies Iran in a threat and orders United States to drop missile shield plan. And so again, more language to do with Russia acting as a guard to Iran, continuing to back Iran as a protector to it. And maybe the last on this section here: Russia deepening alliance with the Arab world. And so we have in this article here, Moscow may be considering closer ties with the Arab world, those Arab countries that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38. And that, even more so, down at the bottom here, it says Russia will re-examine its ties with Israel. And it is not unlikely that Moscow will now decide to increase its military assistance to Arab countries in conflict with Israel, including Syria. And so just looking at Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 8 and 11, and just to comment on a couple aspects of these verses here, again, we're told, after many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel which have always been waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. And again, we go on to this time period of when they're at rest and at safety. And it's interesting because that word visited means to be sought after, to be needed. So we would expect to find headlines again where these nations are going up for help. Help us, Russia. You have the money and the means now to lend us a hand. And so we remember, in fact, going back to when we started seeing this visitation start coming out of the headlines, such as when Abbas sees peace rule for Russia. And this being the first foreign trip that this new Palestinian leader at this time makes to Russia. And so this is the visitation aspect that starts coming out. And here's another one from Hamas. It doesn't say scripturally who is going to visit. It just says that you will be visited in these latter days. And so we have the Hamas leader at the time visiting Moscow. And this is the most hated enemy of Israel, Hamas, visiting Russia. And Russia at that time publicly stating that they will help Hamas. And then again, Putin and Abbas meet in Moscow. Russia's President Putin and his Palestinian counterpart, Abbas, met. And we get this language of working together or being a counterpart. And so we see them meeting together in their struggle against Israel and Russia agreeing. These are the types of things that we look at when we go through Scripture to see what is happening in these last days. And just looking at verse 10 now, and we're not going through every verse, I'm just trying to bring out some interesting highlights here. But verse 10 tells us, "Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it?" And we look at this because we can look at the Russian strategy for fighting that they have documented here. how they win a nuclear war. And just look at this one quote here. It says, because of its destructive and death-dealing potential, surprise is the most decisive factor in any future world war. Whoever attacks first not only has the initiative, but a decisive advantage. Therefore, all war preparations must take place under the cover of various diversions. And we're starting to see many diversions happening, where one headline says that Russia is working with Iran, and then the next day you see Russia talking to Israel saying, oh no, we're not working with Iran. These are diversions leading to what we're going to see coming up. The enemy must not be allowed to suspect that an attack is being planned. And we know the mind, the Russian mind. Every nation has a certain characteristic that they're known for. For instance, we know the Jews are known to be good with money in the bank systems. Russia, it's their thinking or strategic power that they're well known for. Year in and year out, Russians have been the world champion chess masters. They know more about strategy than we shall ever know. And so just touching on this aspect from Ezekiel 38, verse 10, about that evil thought. It's interesting to look at that phrase in Hebrew as well. It comes from these two verses here, actually, where it talks about this evil thought. And that is, I will go to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited. That's the evil thought. That they will come down to this nation that has now flourished with cattle and goods, that dwell in the middle of the land or in the midst of the land. That is the evil thought. And we see that their purpose, Gog's purpose, is to take a spoil. And that phrase, evil thought, is the same in Hebrew as it's translated in one other place, wicked device. And it's in the book of Esther. And it's so interesting, the aspects that we can pull out of here. I mean, you see the Strong's verse up there to show that it matches. It's in Esther 9, verses 24 and 25, where we have an evil thought or a wicked device that was devised by Haman. And the Septuagint translates Agag as Gog in Numbers 24, verse 7. And Haman was an Agagite or Gogite. And so really, that is in a type of the situation that this Gogian confederacy will have when they come down upon Israel. And so we sit there and we wonder, well, what is it that Haman the Agagite did and what happened to him? Well, we know the story in Esther that Haman's plan was to exterminate the Jews. And that was his evil thought, to wipe out the Jews because Mordecai would not bow down to him. And so that fact that he wouldn't bow down to him has that religious aspect involved. He wanted to be worshipped as a god. And anybody who wouldn't, he wanted killed. And he was awfully jealous and envious of the Jewish people. And so we see the same type of language coming out in type in Scripture, indicating a northern invasion will be due to these religious reasons. And so we're starting to see the formation coming down and stopping or making their way into the Mediterranean and into the Syrian port. And so we have the navies. Russia's Navy's biggest missile cruiser, the Moskva, and at least four nuclear missile submarines were launched in August 21st, and they headed down to the Syrian port. And the reason for that, as we see in the yellow here, was for a permanent Middle East base for Russian nuclear-armed warships. And we're seeing more ships each and every day being sent out, coming down to this area, to the Mediterranean. And does Russia have the military capability to do what Ezekiel 38 verse 9 says? Ezekiel 38 verse 9 says that they would ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. And we see these massive military equipment being created or being made that can do some miraculous things that we haven't seen happen before. This hovercraft here, which is dubbed the Zuber, is a military hovercraft that travels 100 kilometers an hour over both land and sea. It carries 500 soldiers and 3 to 4 tanks each. And Russia could very easily mobilize a large army and send it right into the land of Israel. And they have hundreds of these. And so, when we read things like verses 18 to 23, we take a comfort that all these things are in the control of our Heavenly Father, because there's a massive war coming that we all know about. But when this happens, it shall come to pass at this same time, when Gog shall come into the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstone, fire and brimstone. Very similar to the language of the judgments that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't it? And we see that God uses the natural elements to carry out the judgments that he has shown here. And we know from Scripture that there's going to be such an earthquake that it will cause every wall to fall to the ground. It will split the mountain olives, the Mount of Olives, in two. And that God will be vindicated as the Savior of the Jews. And so we're told that, thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then shall they know that I am the Lord. And ultimately, what will happen to Russia and Gog? We're told in the next chapter in Ezekiel 39, very specifically, therefore, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief priest of Meshech and Tubal. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel. And we see in the red area here where those mountains are. Thou and all thy bands and the people that is with thee. And I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it. Thus saith the Lord God, and I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles. And they shall know that I am the Lord. And there's that language we talked about earlier. They shall know that I am the Lord. It's the end acknowledgement of the process of separation, judgment, and acknowledgement. And we're left with Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, speaking about this event in this way. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And so thankfully, we have wonderful prophecies to tell us about what will happen after this event. That it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow onto it, and many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so I just want to end with a warning, if I may, brothers and sisters and friends. And that warning is that while these things are happening, we have two views, dominant views, in our community. And I just want to point these out because it's important for us to make sure we're on the right page. View one that is being promulgated in our community is that judgment doesn't occur until after Christ is on the throne in Jerusalem. And that Christ does not return until after the Russian invasion or Armageddon. And that because of that, we would be aware of his return before our judgment. That is not the traditional view. The traditional view that we see in view two here, and that we sung together today, and you can look at it in hymn number 284, in the first, the days are quickly flying and Christ will come again, with all his saints attending, triumphant in his train. It is together with the Lord Jesus Christ that we move to stop this battle that will most likely start beginning when we are taken away to judgment. And so view two is that Christ returns to the earth sometime before Gog's invasion of Israel. That judgment takes place in the area of Sinai. That the multitudinous Christ, or those that are found worthy at judgment, come up from the south to Jerusalem to conquer the assembled nations, and that the coming of Christ and the call to judgment could happen at any time. And so we can see what may happen with these two views. The possible consequences of these differing views is that view one may lead us to being put off guard regarding the nearness of judgment and being caught unprepared, thinking that, well, until Russia comes down, we might have some time. View two is that we will be constantly watching and waiting for Christ's return, and that he can come at any time because the events that we've seen have already happened. They're on the table now. And so, just to recap in our last two slides here, Christ returns to raise the dead and gather the living for judgment would be this first step. That at that time, Elijah is sent to the Jews living outside of the land of Israel. That this northern confederacy, Russia invading Turkey and plunging down into Egypt, where we read scriptures about this cruel Lord coming and causing a big problem in the area of Egypt. And that Christ and the saints now begin taking over the Sinai Arab peoples and converting them to Christ. And then in the news, highlights of Gog conquering Egypt. We also know that Britain will be involved. The ships of Tarshish will be coming over to fight. It'll be a massive battle. And that the Tarshish nations try to fortify Jerusalem while Gog is ruling in Egypt. And then they hear tidings from the east and to the north, because Russia and its allies are now in the area of Egypt. They now advance their main forces to Jerusalem. And that Christ and the saints begin to smite and to heal Egypt. And that's in the prophecy. That's the first area that when they leave, that the saints with Christ leave, and they stop that power in Egypt. And then, what's interesting, as we know, is the Jews get defeated, flee, or are taken into captivity. Very similar to them running out in the time of AD 70, where they ran to the similar areas. But it's at that time where Christ and the saints now advance from Sinai to Jerusalem, and they take the same path, scripturally, as what happened when Israel was taken out of the wilderness and brought in to the right side, coming in from the east of the Jordan. And that is the time when the scriptures that we looked at in Zechariah 14 and 4 come to pass. It is that time that his feet shall stand in the day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. And that we are with our Lord Jesus Christ at that time. And that is the battle of Armageddon. Is not this whole process, but is when the Gogian host falls on the mountains of Israel. And then we have the fleeing Jews return to the land to meet their Messiah. Then, wonderfully, the proclamation to the nations to submit to Christ's rule, because the throne of David is now to be established. And that is the wonderful blessing that we have from Scripture. And we pray, brothers and sisters, that we will take heed to those words of our brother Thomas that we opened up with. When Russia makes its grand move for the building up of its image empire, then let the reader or the listener know that the end of all things, as at present constituted, is at hand. Thank you.